Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Amen. We'll end reading there this evening. About a century prior to this prophecy being given, God raised up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage the people of God in the need for the rebuilding of the temple. They had been discouraged and the work had been left aside, and these men are raised up. And perhaps if you were to go and read Haggai at some point in the near future, you will just get a refresher on that ministry that he had along with Zechariah to encourage the rebuilding of the temple. And the people are encouraged. They finish the work. It's accomplished. And there's all sorts of encouragements in those prophecies, what they can look forward to if they get at the work and do what God has called them to do. But here we are, about a century later, and some of the things that they imagined would come to pass and the way they thought they would come to pass haven't come to pass. And they are largely impatient. And in one sense, we might say they believe they deserve better. When they looked at the lack of prosperity and the blessings coming to pass that had been promised to them, they charged God as being at fault. Really, it's because it's the Lord's fault. We're doing everything we're meant to do. And if you read through Malachi's prophecy, you will see that. You can see this exchange. The Lord is explaining through his prophet the things that they're saying in his response to them. For example, go down to verse 6. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And so he is analyzing their worship, and he is exposing, the prophet is sent by God to expose the thought they had, the sense they had in their hearts that we're doing everything we're meant to do. It's God that has to act. And what the prophet is sent to do is say, no, you're not. You are not. You're falling far short. Your religion is insincere. Malachi was sent to expose it. There was a formal form of worship, a mechanical expression of worship, but the root of love and sincerity did not exist. So looking at verse 2, where the Lord begins in the prophecy, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I want to take the little phrase, yet ye say. Yet ye say. I was pondering that. And this is so often where God's people find themselves. God has stated things, said, promised, whatever it might be, and we then take a different angle on it and we begin to say what we think really is going on. And so when you analyze this little word, especially with what follows, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And you get the questioning spirit that is there in their hearts. I want us to think of a few things here. First, they dismissed the word of God. They dismissed the word of God in a couple of ways. First, by questioning what he had said of his love for them. They're dismissing the word of God by questioning what he had said of his love for them. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Prove it. And in doing that, they are questioning what he has said. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here they are reminded of the motivation in the Lord. You look at verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But you see what he's saying. This isn't the reason why he set his love on you, but he loved you because he would keep the oath. But our point tonight is he loved them. He loved them. He says it right here. Go to chapter 10 of the same book, Deuteronomy 10. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. And you can think of even what Jeremiah says, which, you know, you can imagine they're saying, well, that was way back then. That's a long time prior to Malachi's day. Well, they could go back not so far to Jeremiah's day in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. So they're dismissing the word of God by questioning what he has said of his love for them. They won't receive it. They won't receive what he has said. And so, wherein has the... They're questioning. And he had stated his love toward them, and he's saying it here again. I have loved you. Yet, again, the questioning heart exists. But also they dismiss the word of God by questioning what he had promised of his intent towards them. That's really at the heart of it as well. They're questioning his intent. It's like, where's the expression? Where you say you love us and you've promised all these things, but where is it? You think of all that the Lord had promised he would do for them. And it's true, they hadn't seen it all come to pass. Most of the promises are rooted in the arrival, the coming of the Messiah. And so, tied into his arrival are these manifold, unbelievable blessings. And since he had not arrived and the messianic age had not come, they're questioning. They're questioning his intent and questioning the promises that he has made, simply because they had not yet come to pass. Now you do this. You do this. We all do this. We question the word, what God has plainly said to us about who we are, what we are before him, or how he relates to us. We do. We feel at times that we're not loved, and other times we question what he has said he's going to do, what he has promised. It's understanding that. That really is at the heart of Spurgeon, one of his most well-known devotionals, the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, where every single text, as he walks through the year with you, every single text is a promise. It's not just any little text. He chooses promises. And he walks the believer through every one of those promises. And he tells him, cash it, believer. Believe it. Your God has spoken it. Take it to him. But we don't. We question his intent. Maybe he doesn't really intend to do what he has said he would do. I mean, the greatest of saints do this. Go back to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. Now, David had been anointed to be king. And God had, through Samuel, not only anointed David to be king, but had expressed clearly to Saul that the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another. So you combine what he has said through Samuel to Saul, no doubt David is privy to that, word like that no doubt spreads. And you think of his own experience of standing there before the prophet and all of his brothers there, but God anointing him. And all the other ways in which God communicated to him, you're the one that's going to be king. Everyone knew it. I mean, read through 1 Samuel. Jonathan, Saul's son, who should have been feeling jealous, knows that God's man is David and tells him as such. He says to him, you're the man. Abigail, whenever he's come and ready to put an end to Nabal's life, she stands before him and said, she's part of her argumentation before him is the knowledge that you're going to reign over this nation. Don't bloody your hands with such things. Everybody knows it. And yet 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. David, what are you doing? What are you doing? He's dismissing the word of God. He is dismissing the word of God. The man after God's own heart is brought to that point. You think you won't be brought to that point? Maybe you're there tonight. So they dismiss the word of God. Secondly, they denigrate the character of God. They denigrated the character of God. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now let's think of it this way. They denigrated the character of God first by denying the reality of his love. The question, wherein hast thou loved us, challenges the reality of God's love. There is undergirding that, a challenge to the love of God. Think of it. Are we so blind that we can't see his love? Think of his benevolent love. That is to say, his love for all his creation. The love that he expresses to all mankind. Every day, sending the rain on the just and on the unjust. Showing his mercy. In light of our sin, could we complain if God left us to starve? Could we? Would it be just grounds to complain if he left us to starve? And yet he puts bread on the table for billions. The earth rotates, the sun rises, the rain falls, and the crops grow. Children are born, couples are married, millions are spared for longer than their sin deserves. Every day. Can't question the love of God. It's wretched. You're denigrating the very character of God to let such thoughts even pass through your mind. God is love. On such a question, they should have been fearful even to ask it. Wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein? Prove it! Oh, what fools and slow of heart to believe, as Jesus put it. Denying the reality of his love. Why do men deny the reality of God's love? Why? Three reasons at least. First, we tend to do this when we witness the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73 being the most obvious passage dealing with that. Asaph, not understanding. We see the prosperity of the wicked. And we question the love of God. We see them attaining, receiving, or in some way getting on with their lives in a way that we perceive is unjust, not right, that God is mistaken. And we say, if God is so loving, why? Why this? Why that? As we view forms of injustice. We also tend to do this when experiencing difficult trials. When you're not in the trial, you look on it and you say, how could you ever? How could you ever? But when you're in it, it doesn't seem such a great step to be there, to start questioning his love. And of course, this people, they were going through it. They were seeing the prosperity of other kingdoms and nations. Again, all you think of all the kind of rise and fall of the great kingdoms of that era. And going by God's word and what he had promised, it appeared that they were due their time. But it isn't coming to pass. The wicked seem to prosper. They're going through their trials. They have their hardships. Wherein hast thou loved us? Show it. Prove it. There we are in trial. It doesn't seem to be precious, more precious than gold that perisheth, and yet it is. It's meant to straighten out our thinking, meant to iron out the wrinkles in our lives. But often not without a little bit of struggle with what's going on. We also tend to do this when enduring great temptations. If he loved me, why the temptations? Ever been there? Going through the temptations? If you love me, Lord, why do you permit these temptations? Do you not know the fragility of my flesh? Why? We deny his love. We deny the reality of his love. So easily. But also we deny the sovereignty of his love. In denigrating the character of God, as they do here, they not only do it by their denial of the reality of his love, but also by denying the sovereignty of his love. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau? It's as if they didn't get this. This is foundational. The Apostle Paul builds at least a large part of his argument on the doctrine of election based upon the historical event of the birth of Jacob and Esau and God, how God worked there, how he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And as if that doesn't take place, as if God's love isn't there and isn't sovereign, that there isn't a sovereign working of his love that had been peculiarly shown to them. Here they are. I mean, they're what? They've over 1,000 years of existence around 1,000 years of existence as a nation by this point. Most nations don't last that long. And through all that they had gone through, they were still there, still existing. They had gone through some pretty serious and awful experiences that had brought them very low, but here they are. God had kept them and preserved them. I'll tell you, beloved, that's what happens. I know you want your life to just be one kind of continual rising up, crescendoing, reaching constant, repeated apexes, and that's the way you want your life to be. Just higher, 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 always going higher. But that's not how it is. And so when it doesn't work out that way, what do? Does he really? Has he sovereignly placed his love upon me? If his love has sovereignly elected a people and called them to himself, would it look like this for them? Christian, do not. Do not question what once was so obvious to you. I mean, there was a day you believed God sovereignly set his love on you. And as we sang on Sunday evening, you can truly say, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous. So, you felt it. So what has changed? If tonight finds you questioning his sovereign love, what has changed? Are you misreading the circumstances? Are you treating it as if the Lord sent you mixed messages? He doesn't know what he's doing. No, don't do this. Don't deny his sovereign love. Wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? Really? And here you have fewer excuses than they do, don't you? Far fewer. Because you have seen, and this is where it's important to see the fulfillment of what the prophets said and what God said he would do with the sending of his son, to see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Many of them fulfilled in the first coming. And to see the glories of that. And then to say, well, I look back and look at what Jesus has accomplished. Wherein hast thou loved us? Oh, it's all over, isn't it? It's everywhere. It's staring in the face. Constantly his sustaining grace, his sanctifying grace, the knowledge of Christ living and dying and rising again, conquering death, ascending to the Father's right hand, ever living to pray for you, coming back in power and glory. These things have become far more real to you than they were for those in Malachi's day. We have absolutely no reason to deny the sovereignty of his love toward us. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Thirdly, they had become desensitized to the grace of God. As a mark of spiritual deadness, to be numb to grace. None to grace. That's the only reason a question like this ever gets asked. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? They were numb. They were numb. They couldn't see it. They couldn't feel it. They were unable to catalogue it. Showing the real deadness. Oh, of course, the Lord details all the profanities of their worship. And you read through the rest of the prophecies, you will see that, the rest of the prophecy. But here's the real problem. Here's the real problem. It's the expression of the profanity and the falsehoods of their worship and everything else was an expression of the desensitizing of their hearts. They weren't amazed by grace anymore. They couldn't stand with John Newton and sing that. The spiritually dead measure the love of God by material experiences rather than spiritual blessings. These were a people to whom the promises belonged. These were a covenant people, a people who had sacrifices that pointed to the fact that God would deal with their sin. These were a distinct people, favored. But they couldn't see it. They could not see it. And so they murmur, desensitized to grace, they murmur. That's what murmuring is. It really is. Murmuring is evidence that you're numb to grace. Wherein hast thou loved us? You can't ask that if you're amazed by grace. You can't. Can you? No, you can't. I'm amazed. I'm amazed. He loves me. He set his love on me. The Son shed his blood for me. These promises he has given to me. This covenant he has made with his Son is for my benefit. And so they question God. They question what he is doing. Just like you might be questioning what he's doing in the world right now, what he's doing in your life right now, you question it. Be careful. Be careful of that numbing agent. Murmuring. It's like a numbing agent. You can't feel or sense grace. You're no longer amazed. Oh, Christian. Are you desensitized? Are you? When he says, I have loved you, God, I have loved you. Bring it into the Christian era. Jesus Christ saying, I have loved you. I have loved you. What other love could you desire? How could you be discontent if you know you have this love? I mean, that's the way you're meant to respond, Christian, when you're not numb, when you're not desensitized, when you're highly sensitive to the fact that you're a wretched sinner, that you should be hell-bound, but you're not. And so you're overwhelmed when he says, I have loved you. You, yes, you, with all your sin, with all your depravity, with all your constant failure. I've said it many times because it's such a tonic to my soul. When I read John 13 and I think, what would I think if I removed verse 1? I take out verse 1 and I see Jesus. What a scene washing the feet of his disciples. What a scene of humility and servitude and love to his disciples. And he says he's going away, and then you know what happens, you know, the interaction with Judas. But especially with Peter and the rest of the disciples, Peter says, the wall forsake thee, I won't. Before the cock crow thrice, thou wilt deny me. You're going to do it, Peter. You're going to do it. You're going to deny me. And I would read through John 13, and I think, As it comes to pass, as I read what goes on, and they all forsake him and fled, John 18, I think, what a pathetic bunch of people. He has to be done with them. He has to be finished with them. He must be finished with them. You know, you walk with them for 3 years, and there's no way they can come back from this. But I'm forbidden from thinking that way because of the first verse in John 13. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now read their pathetic efforts. Now read how little they understood of their nature. Now read it. But it doesn't matter. Having loved his own which were in the world, not in heaven, I can understand why he would love them. Perfected in holiness, the angels and all the glorified saints, oh, they should receive his love. Maybe that could be argued. But having loved his own which were in the world, these people, these pathetic creatures, he loved them. I have loved you. I have loved you, Christian. So he says to you tonight, I have loved you. I have loved you, and I will love you to the end. I'll keep on loving you. And you think you've bad failures in the past, you know the likelihood is, if the Lord spares you long enough, you have far more tragedies to write into your story. And he's going to love you through them. He's going to love you. And he's going to draw you back in repentance and faith in him. He's going to keep drawing you. Every time you fall, he's going to keep on drawing. Oh, praise his name. So, don't be desensitized. Don't ever ask, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Don't do that. May we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Thank you, Lord. May God bless his word.